Good morning. It's my privilege once again this morning to just spend this time in this way. It's a very special privilege to get to do this. My name is Richard. I'm the director of the Christian Studies Center down there at the university, and as we joke around here, occasionally I come in from the bullpen and spare the starters for a moment. But it is my delight to be able to do this with you. The text for this morning's sermon comes from Philippians chapter 3, where we continue to consider the apostle's letter to the church. Will vary from yours just at a couple of spots, but that's okay. And I do encourage you to keep those words in front of you as we reflect on them this morning. The scriptures: finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is good for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more: circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews; as to the law, a Pharisee; as to zeal, a persecutor of the church; as to righteousness under the law, blameless. As gain to me, I now count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, from my obedience to the law, but that which comes through the faithfulness of Christ, a righteousness from God that we receive by faith. The surpassing greatness, I say, of knowing him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The word of the Lord. Look at his word together. Almighty God, we do look to you and pray that you would open your word to us, open us to your word. I pray against the weaknesses and failings that I bring into this place, and I marvel that you do your work graciously through such weak vessels. I pray for my friends here, for my brothers and sisters, that your spirit would be powerful among us, only it can, that this would be a day in which you do your will in our lives in wonderful ways. I pray that my misunderstandings and muddling would not get in the way of what you are here to do. And we thank you so much that we can look to you in Jesus Christ and through him. Amen. A few weeks ago, my wife and I went up and visited our daughter and son-in-law, and our granddaughter Clara, who is 3 years old, is learning the word attitude. And she's learning that it's important to have a good one. She's also being taught that she can control her attitude rather than simply letting the circumstances of life control that attitude. Always interesting to me to find out that the lessons that three-year-olds are learning are often lessons that those of us many years down the road do well to learn again, and assessing our attitudes and seeing what may be needed to be done about them. It is interesting. We have choices to make, don't we? We have choices to make about how we are going to view life, about what kind of attitude we are going to adopt. I have to admit that when my own attitude slides into that kind of critical, complaining place, to slip back into the center of all things, and that's never good. On the other hand, when God, who is actually at the center of all things, is seen as being there, and I remember that my Heavenly Father cares for me as he does, that he has given his Son, my Lord Jesus Christ, for me, and that I enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, there is often a change in attitude. God at the center of his life, and when he did, he rejoiced. And he encourages us this morning to do the same thing. Let Jesus Christ be at the center, and let's come and rejoice with the apostle this morning. The apostle had come to know Jesus. He had come to know Jesus, and it had made all the difference in many, many ways, including his basic attitude toward life. In Jesus, he had discovered the fullness of God's goodness, to know that Jesus Christ had defeated sin and death, and that he was now our risen Lord. For these reasons and more, Paul rejoiced, and he encourages us this morning to rejoice with him. Finally, my brothers, he says, rejoice in the Lord. To write these things is no trouble for me, and it's safe for you. It's good for you. The image there is, it's a good foundation. You want to know how to get up in the morning and start the day? Start by rejoicing. That's a theme of this letter. Often it has to do with the joy and rejoicing that he experiences in his brothers and sisters in Christ and the joy they experience in their fellowship with him. In chapter 1, he talks about being with them again and enjoying their joy in Christ Jesus. He talks of them as being his joy and crown. He rejoices greatly in the Lord over their coming is rooted in Christ Jesus himself. Whenever Christ is preached, he says, I rejoice, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Even if I am being poured out like a drink offering, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. And so you too should rejoice and be glad with me. As he begins chapter 2, he says, if there is any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, fellowship with the Spirit, tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by having concludes the letter in chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And here at the beginning of chapter 3, finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write these things to you is no trouble for me, and it is safe and good for you. Our temptation might be to say to Paul, well, that's all well and good for you, but if you knew what's going on in my life right now, if you had any idea what I'm struggling with and dealing with, I'm not sure whether you'd be saying this whole thing about rejoicing like you are. I'm not sure. It's, you know, you should see my life. Well, as Tim has pointed out more than once in this series, Apostle Paul's life is pretty hard for us to join him in his rejoicing. He is sitting in a Roman jail. He is chained in that jail. He is sitting there not knowing whether this day could be his last, not sure whether he will ever see the light of day again, not sure whether there's going to be a clattering of soldiers coming down the hall to take him out and execute him. He has lost everything at this point. And what is he doing? He's inviting us to join him in that rejoicing. I'll tell you, folks, I'll admit to you, I'm not good at rejoicing. I am not a rejoicer. When I try to be objective in the evaluation, I'll say I do better at sort of accepting the peace of God. But that's a kind of a nice passive thing to do. Kind of go, okay, I'll just accept that peace. But rejoicing has a certain connotation of acting, doesn't it? Of actually doing something, of rejoicing. And I'm not good at that. I'll talk to people whom you know are miles down the road ahead of you on something that you are called to preach about. This is one where I know many of you in this congregation rejoice in the Lord in ways that I am envious of. I will say, I'll pass this much on as one who struggles with this. Music helps. Lots of reasons. But one reason it's a good thing is it gives us voice to rejoice and be glad. Every week you come in here and you are handed a wonderful resource. and introduced to songs like the one we just were introduced to, you know, rejoicing may not have the word rejoice in it. It may just bear testimony. It may just give you a way of remembering that he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. Little song has been working for me lately is, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. And it just rattles around in there. Do you have a song? Do you have a song that rattles around in there and gives you voice to remember the truth, to enter into the realities of who God is and of his presence in your life, and to allow you then to rejoice? Oh, read the Psalms a lot, and when you read them out loud. Speak the Psalms. And I'll give you a shortcut, okay? Not all the Psalms are rejoicing Psalms, in case you haven't noticed. You probably have. Skip all the way down to number 95, okay? There's just a little thing here. Skip all the way down to number 95 and spend, half a year in the next 20 Psalms. 95 to about 113-ish, I think it is. They are the Hallel Psalms, the ones that are Hallelujah. They will begin with the English, praise you, Lord, or praise the Lord. Hallelujah, praise you, Lord. I need this kind of help. I find words hard to come by. And songs and the Psalms do some wonderful work for us here. When we do enter into the rejoicing with Paul, though, we are not just sort of accepting him. You know, think about the power of positive thinking or something. Paul's rejoicing is very specifically what? In the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord. That's what really characterizes this rejoicing. What's at the heart of the rejoicing for Paul? It is that he has come to know the peace and the joy of resting totally in the work of Jesus Christ for his standing before God and for his salvation. As a result, Paul has peace with God. And knowing the peace of God, Paul also knows the joy of his salvation, and so he rejoices. This is at the heart of what it means for Paul to rejoice in the Lord. Jarring, puzzling comments, aren't there? Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What's Paul doing here? He is warning his friends in Philippi and warning you and me here this morning not to put our confidence in the flesh, not to put our confidence before God in our efforts or abilities to impress. Think that through your obedience to the law of God, you are going to be able to establish a relationship with him. Is it right to be obedient? Yes. Is it right to uphold the law? Yes. Is it right for you to put confidence in your ability to obey as your way of having peace with God? No. You and I are not up to that task. In Paul's day, the issue came down, for the most part, to the question of whether to practice the Jewish ritual law and therefore practice circumcision. And don't buy into this idea that it's through what we do ritually or otherwise that we are going to be saved. He condemns this kind of self-reliance in the strongest of terms. Because circumcision involves a cutting, he says, watch out for those dogs, those mutilators of the flesh. He is deeply concerned that we not buy into a lie that says you can earn your standing before God. Today, this salvation or this can take a variety of forms, but for the most part, the temptation is that it comes to you and says, oh, come on, you're really not all that bad a person. Actually, you're pretty good. And if you will just try hard to do what's right, you'll be fine with God, and he will be fine with you. For a long time, Paul had bought into that lie. He thought that if only he tried hard enough to do the right things, he would be okay. Lie. He had learned to look to Christ instead of to his own efforts. As he says in verse 4, though, if anyone thinks he's got reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. I got spiritual credentials. I was circumcised on the eighth day, just like I was supposed to be. I am of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, I've been a Pharisee, persecuted this church that was very troubling to me at the time. As to righteousness under the law, I'm blameless. And for a long time, he thought that was the sort of thing that it was all about. But then Paul encountered Jesus. And he discovered that Paul's own efforts were inadequate and that only the forgiveness and righteousness of Jesus Christ could give Paul the peace that he had Jesus and found peace and joy there. And as a result, things that had mattered to Paul previously paled into insignificance by comparison with knowing Jesus Christ. In verse 7 then we read, whatever had been to my gain, I now count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness for whose sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes through my obedience to the law, but that which comes through the faithfulness of Christ, a righteousness from God that we receive by faith. The surpassing greatness, I say, of knowing him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Oh, friends, brothers and sisters, treasure those verses. Take them and reflect and ponder. Don't let these few moments here together be the only moments you give to that extraordinary, wonderful paragraph, to Paul's profession of faith, his personal profession of faith. Into things like sentence structures and think they are not only fascinating but significant. And this one is a great example of that. It's one of these convoluted sentences that's kind of all over the place and I'm sure has to drive the translators crazy. How do you put it into English? In verse 8, Paul writes about the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, and he picks up on that same idea in verse 10. There's a phrase here, and it links back to this idea of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. The knowledge of Christ, which turns out in this case to be knowing Christ. Paul gets to know Jesus. We get to know Jesus. This is the one person that the Apostle Paul wants to know more than any other person he can think of. This is what he wants more than anything else he might have. And he views everything that might have been to his credit as a knowing Christ. In the middle of the sentence, then, Paul interrupts himself to say that for the sake of Christ, he had lost all things. But it was a loss he could live with gladly. Back in verses 7 and 8, he says he considers everything a loss in comparison to knowing Christ. Now, at this point, he says, and I have actually lost everything. This is not just a comparison statement. This is a statement where he says, I have lost everything and I am fine with it. Know Jesus. And he is with me and I am with him. He had literally lost everything. He was sitting in jail. He had no home, no job, no possessions, no income. Maybe the clothes on his back he actually owned. Probably not. He had lost everything, everything, but he was okay with it because all he really wanted, he knew that the way to gain Christ was not through anything that Paul possessed or through anything that he could do. It was not through any works that Paul could do, but rather through the work that Jesus Christ had already done. The way to gain Christ and be found in him is to trust in Christ's work on our behalf rather than in our own religious credentials or our ability to get things right. So Paul says right in the middle of this sentence, that comes from my own obedience to the law, but rather having that righteousness that is provided for me through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, a righteousness that comes as a gift from God to be received by faith alone. I've mentioned before that I think this phrase that will appear in your translation as faith in Christ probably ought to be rendered more normally and literally as the faith of Christ. And I think what it points to, Jesus Christ, by which he accomplishes righteousness, by which he accomplishes a righteousness that we receive by faith alone. The call for us to believe is always present there. The call for us to exercise faith is always essential. But what this phrase does is draws our attention we're trusting in and what he has done for us, which is not only die that our sins might be forgiven, but live in a way that provided a righteousness that we also lack and that we desperately need. And so through the faithfulness of Christ, Paul has the righteousness that he had once thought he could achieve for himself, but he has learned he cannot. It is Christ's ability to obey the law, not Paul's ability to obey the law, in which Paul then... Paul's hope is to know Christ. As he says in verse 8 and again in verse 10, and as he says in the middle, his hope is to gain Christ and be found in him. What an interesting image, to be found in Christ. It is actually a passage that's been much on my mind for a long time, long before I realized this would be my assignment this morning. What would it mean to be found in Christ? It means finding your true self by finding yourself in Christ, by being conformed to him in his death. We live in a culture that right now believes there is no way we are meant to be. There are only ways we might imagine ourselves and fashion a self. We do make meanings as human beings. That's one of the things we do. But I am convinced that in our men inside us that we did not put there ourselves. And I believe every one of us has that experience, something deep down inside us. And it has to do with the fact that there is a creator. There are ways we are meant to be that run deep and rich. And so I think we find that deepest self when we die to self and find ourselves in Christ. It is that image of the seed that has to, that there might be life. And so to be found in Christ, I think, is to be found in Christ by us. But even more importantly, it is to be found in Christ by God. It is to be found by God in union with Christ, covered and forgiven by his death, robed in his righteousness. We can do. It is to experience the encouragement of Christ, the comfort of his love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the affection and sympathy to which Paul appeals at the beginning of chapter 2. To be found in Christ is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. To be found in Christ is to be made like him in his death and to be raised with him in that great day. In Christ in this way, being found in Christ in this way, is what Paul wanted most of all. It is what he really, really wanted. And you've seen the title of the sermon, perhaps, so you know it's got to come at some point. I ask you, tell me what you want. What you really, really want. It's a good question. And I will then tell you what you want. What you really, really want. You want the same thing Paul wanted, whether you know it or not. What you want is Jesus Christ. You want to know him the way Paul is describing here. You want to gain him. You want to be found in him. You want to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. You want to know his forgiveness. You want to know the encouragement and comfort of love and affection and sympathy that Jesus offers and pours out, and it is yours and mine for the taking. We can have it. All you've got to do is just die. Just let go of all the stuff that you try to hold on to. Let go of all that stuff that you think is to your credit. Let go of all that stuff that you want to depend on and him. And I encourage you this morning, as I encourage my own heart, whether it is for the first time in your life or whether you have been doing this day after day for decades, just once again this morning, give yourself up to knowing Jesus Christ. Wonderful picture in this passage of Paul who knows Christ and is in Christ, seeks to know Christ more, and seeks and longs to be found just absolutely deeply in Christ, and at the end to have gained Christ. He knows that this is his only by the mercy of God in Christ. Yes, there is a temptation to rely on our, but you need not bear that burden. Indeed, our very best efforts are no more than rubbish in comparison with the experience of knowing Jesus Christ and resting in him. So I encourage us all this morning, join with the Apostle Paul in seeking that surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, of gaining him and being found in him. Let Christ forgive you for your sin and robe you in his righteousness. Enter in to the joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Almighty God, how thankful we are again for your word. I strain. There are no words I have that are adequate to do justice to the richness of the truth that is laid out before us this morning by the apostle here. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts that are yielded and minds that think your thoughts after you. And may you continue, not just in these moments and this day, but day by day. And we will give you the thanks in the name of Jesus Christ.